Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Well, it's good to be in God's presence today. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. We're in our study in the book of Job today. The book of Job. Chapter 42. The youth are dismissed. Have a good time in youth Bible study. Who's teaching you today? All right. Awesome. Aren't you glad chapter 42 is in the book of Job? Aren't you glad it doesn't end in chapter 41? It's like, whoa. It'd be a whole different thing if it ended in 41. But 42, wow. And you know, within every human heart, we have this desire that rights would be rewarded in life and that wrongs would be righted in life. That's our desire. We somehow just... In our minds, if you do the right thing, you should get a reward. If you do the wrong thing, you should be punished. Right? And yet, there are people who get away with doing wrong things all the time. And it's just maddening. I read a classic example of this. Now, this is a true story. It actually won the first place of the Criminal Lawyers Award Contest in 2002. True story. Charlotte, North Carolina. A lawyer purchased a box of very rare cigars. They were expensive, and then he insured them against fire, among other things. Within a month, having smoked his entire stockpile of these great cigars, and without yet having even made his first premium on his insurance policy, the lawyer filed a claim against the insurance company. In his claim, the lawyer stated the cigars were lost in a series of small fires. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious that the man had consumed these cigars himself. The lawyer sued. He won the case. In delivering the ruling, the judge agreed that the insurance company that the claim was frivolous. And the judge stated nevertheless that the lawyer held a policy from the company in which it warranted the cigars were insurable and also guaranteed that they were insured against fire without defining what is considered to be an acceptable fire, and therefore they were obligated to pay the claim. So rather than continuing a lengthy court process, the insurance company settled for $15,000 to cover the lawyer for his loss of these small little fires against his insured cigars. Now for the best part. After the lawyer cashed the check, the insurance company had the lawyer arrested for 24 counts of arson. His own insurance claim and testimony from the previous court case was then used against him, and the lawyer was convicted of intentionally burning insured property and was sentenced to 24 months in jail and $24,000 in fines. So sometimes in this life, sometimes wrongs are righted. But not all the time, are they? So we've been studying the book of Job. We read chapter 1 and 2 this last week, and then we read chapter 38 and 42. Those are kind of the highlight chapters of the book of Job. How many of you have read the book of Job at some time in your life? Okay? Most all of us have. Even many people, before they become a Christian, that's one of the books they read in the Bible. So we've read kind of the book of Job, and we've seen what's happened through this story of Job and the account of his life and what's taken place, what I want to do is really look at the end, chapter 42, because to me, that chapter has so much for us to gain and learn from today. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the preciousness of your word. Lord, also thank you for the power of your word. Your word is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And Lord, we ask that you would come and divide in our life from that which is flesh and that which is spirit, that which is pleasing to you, that which is unpleasing to you. And Lord, most of all, today, as we spend these few minutes together, Lord, that you would help us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So Job, chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord. You remember in the previous chapters, God is firing all these questions at him. Where were you when this happened? Who caused this to happen? You know so much, answer this question, answer that question. So after all these questions, Job finally answers the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. So Job says, look, I spoke about things that I really didn't know much about. We could all say the same thing. We all are guilty of this same thing because really we don't know very much. And we make judgments and we have opinions and commentaries about all this stuff that we don't have all the facts to. We don't know all of the ins and outs and all the reasons why and everything behind. And we all come to these conclusions without having complete knowledge. And Job says, look, I don't really know much at all. Lord, you're the one with all knowledge. Verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job says this, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So this is really the whole purpose of Job's plight. As we read through the whole book of Job, we start to understand that Job had heard about God. He'd heard things about God. He knew about God, but he didn't really know God. He had not really seen God in a clear, deep, full understanding way. So he heard about God, but he didn't know God like God wanted him to know him. He was going to know God in a deeper and clearer way. And so Job says, now I understand and know you better. Now you remember that Job was, according to God's account, the most righteous man on the earth. Okay? So it doesn't mean he was perfect. It doesn't mean he was without sin. It means that he was blameless before God. Okay, so there was nothing between him and God. Everything was fine. He had a clear conscience, repented of everything. He had confessed his sin. He had offered sacrifices to God. He had done everything according to God's law at that time. Everything was good between him and God. So in the presence of God, now Job says, here he is, one of the most righteous men, or the most righteous man at that time on the earth. And he is standing in God's presence, and what does he say? He says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes because I see myself as so inferior, so unworthy, and so filled with sin. And this is kind of an amazing thing when we think about it. Job is by God's definition, the most righteous man on the earth, and he needs to repent before God. How much more does every human being need to repent before God? We all probably land somewhere on the scale below Job before we came to Christ. Who we were before we came to Christ was probably somewhere on the scale below where Job's life was. And it really puzzles me that there are people, so many people in this world that think, I'm good enough. I'm okay. Everything's okay between me and God. Job says, I thought I was okay, and I was pretty okay. But now that I really understand who you are, I realize there's nothing about me that's okay. See, when we really come into really a knowledge of God, we recognize who we are and who He is. In fact, I believe, this is my belief, that one of the marks of a true Christian is that they have a humble heart that receives instruction. Okay? So a true Christian will have a humble heart that receives instruction. And it's a person that maintains an attitude of repentance and surrender to the Lord. If you are truly God's child, if you're truly born again, if you truly have the Holy Spirit living within you, then you have to have had a heart that humbled itself before God, and you need to maintain that humility in instruction, in repentance, in surrender. It means when we get up in the day, He's the boss, He's the master, we're the servant. Lord, what do you want me to do? My life isn't my own. My life is hidden in God in Christ Jesus. He is master. I am servant. And I believe this is a mark of a true Christian, is maintaining a heart of repentance, a heart of surrender to the Lord. And we should really find ourselves surrendering to God afresh every day. It's like when we wake up in the morning, we just surrender this day. Lord, what do you want in this day? How do you want to use me this day? I just freshly surrender you, my life to you. When we worship like we did just now in service, we worship and we're just surrendering ourselves to Him. We're lifting our hands. Why do we lift our hands? It's kind of an act of saying, Lord, I surrender. I give myself to you. And I need all that you have to give to me. At the end of the service, and when we pray, or during an altar call, or during our devotion time, when we open the Word of God, we open the Word of God and we say, Lord, I'm surrendering my thoughts, my ways to yours. I want to know what you want to say to me. I want to know how you want me to live. I want to know what you have for me, how you want to change my life. It's all an act of surrender. And I think that's the mark of a true Christian. And we all know people that have gone through the motions of you know, saying a prayer and accepting Jesus and stuff, but they haven't really surrendered their life. And it makes a world of difference. Surrendering our life fully to the Lord. That's what He wants from us. And it comes off by layers. But it's an attitude of continual surrender. And that's what Job had. Let's look at verse 7. Look at this. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls. Now, by the way, you should try in your mind to try to visualize this happening. Don't just listen to the words, but literally allow an image to take place, okay? God is literally speaking somehow, physically, with a voice to Eliphaz and his two friends that are right there. And they're looking at Job, and he's pointing out Job, and he says, now, therefore, he says, take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. So they're to go get 7 bulls and 7 rams and bring them to Job, the one they've been pointing the finger at for however long it was. And And my servant Job will offer for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. There's a lot here. Let's look at a couple of things. One is, God says he's very angry toward these three friends of Job. He really puts it in stronger language than that. He says, my wrath is kindled against you. And somehow we have this idea that anger is a sin. But the Bible never calls anger a sin. Where does the sin come in? Anger isn't condemned by the Lord. It's what happens because of anger, what we allow anger to lead us to, that is the sin. So we're actually told when we're angry, but be careful that it doesn't lead you to any sinful words or sinful actions. We're not to stay angry. That's when anger becomes sin. Anger is a universal emotion. There isn't a human being that doesn't experience it. We all react in different ways to it. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And it grieves me because there's so many that claim the name of Christ and that are sitting in churches this morning all throughout the land. And they're giving place. Think about it. They're giving place to the devil by staying angry towards someone else. They literally are giving place. Think about it. A child of God, a Christian, giving place to the enemy to work in their life and work through them. And that's certainly not what any of us would want. But anger, if we don't deal with it correctly, does that. Let's look at the key point here. We give the devil place to cause great harm in our lives, our marriages, our families, and our relationships, our friendships, rather, when we hold on to anger. So when we're angry, we need to be careful. Remember Bryson talked last week from Genesis chapter 4. Cain was angry towards Abel. His anger wasn't the problem. It's what he did with his anger. He didn't surrender it. He didn't release it. He allowed it to fuel his hatred, and then he committed sin because of it. Didn't he? Anger causes so many people to do so many hurtful things to their own lives and to those around them. So be angry, don't sin, and we need to let go of that anger quickly. Don't hold on to it. If you're holding anger, you're giving place to the devil to work in your life. We can't do that. We dare not do that. Verse 7, did you notice this? At the end of the verse it says, God is speaking to Job's three friends. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So what he's saying is all along these speeches that his three friends, his miserable comforters, if you want, gave to Job during his trials, he's saying, you haven't spoken about me what was right. So your counsel wasn't good. That's important for us to note. One, when you're reading the Bible, we need to consider where the counsel's coming from, because what is written in the Word is exactly what Job's three friends said, but it isn't true about God necessarily. So there were things that they said about God that weren't true. They misrepresented God, if you will. So always be careful. You can pull verses out of context anywhere that really misrepresent God, don't they? And that's what his three friends do. But we need to be careful too, because we can do the same thing. We can misrepresent God. We need to be careful how we represent God to people. And we are his children. We don't want to misrepresent God to people. We want to have them and help them to understand God correctly and accurately. We don't want to do the same mistake that Job's friends did. Do you find it strange that animals were being sacrificed there? I mean, that's kind of weird for us to think about. But if it weren't for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we would be sacrificing animals to make our life and our relationship with God right again, to atone for our sins for a time, that they would be covered for a time. Can you imagine living like that? What a weird way to live. It's just like, thank God for the sacrifice of Christ. We don't really think about how wonderful life is for us in the new covenant on this side of the cross of Christ. And look at what he says, my servant Job. Did anybody count while we're reading how many times he says, my servant Job? Four times in two verses, 7 and 8. He says, my servant Job. Now, we haven't heard those words since chapter 1. In chapter 1, God calls Job his servant. But we don't hear it in chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and on through the whole book of Job until chapter 42. And in 42, God says four times, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. Was Job still his servant from 1 to 42? Sure he was. Job was God's servant all the way through. I don't believe Job ever lost the title, even though the title wasn't affirmed verbally. In spite of his questions, Job was still God's servant. In spite of what Job was going through, Job was still God's servant. In spite of your questions, in spite of what you and I are going through, we're still his servant. I don't know that Job felt like his servant, but he was. I don't know that Job looked like his servant to people around him that looked at his life. Job, servant of God, I don't think they tacked that on to his name, but he was. We need to remember, no matter what the circumstances of our life is, no matter what we're going through right now or in the future, we're first and foremost God's servants, even when we don't have answers to all the questions. It says, the Lord had accepted Job. You'll notice that in the next verses, now that Job is now right again with the Lord, the Lord is going to now use him to bless others. So God says, look, I'm reestablishing your life, Job, and I'm reestablishing it in order for you to bless other people. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, there's a couple of verses, or phrases even, if you will, today that I want to really have you burn in your mind. In fact, you almost should write them in the preface to your book of Job in your Bible. And this is one of them. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. I think that's really, really a key point of the book. So literally, if we translated this literally from the Hebrew, and some translations probably get it closer this way, it would say the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. So more modern translations would, he returned his losses, but he really freed him from captivity. That's what took place. Job was held captive, and God now released him from captivity. And when did that take place? It says when he prayed for his friends. What was the captivity of Job? Well, for one thing, he had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He still had them up until verse 10 of this whole book. So all this time, while I told you to envision Job's three friends coming to Job with the animals after God said, you give them to Job and he's going to offer sacrifices and pray for you, Job is still covered with all these sores all over his body. Job is still penniless. He still has all the losses of his life. Job's still in captivity, if you will. He is released from captivity when? When he prayed for his friends. All of a sudden, then his 10 children are still dead. And yet God asks him to pray for others? Think about it. Job's still fully engulfed with his physical afflictions. He's still completely impoverished. There's no blessing physically, you know, financially of his life. Everything's gone. He still has lost his 10 kids. And God wants him now to pray for his friends? Oh, his friends? These are the friends that hurt him deeply. These are the friends that betrayed him. So God wants him now to pray for his friends. But there's no promise that when you do this, then all things will be changed. God just says, you're my servant. I know you're in affliction, but I want you to serve me by praying for your friends. Wow. And he does. He prays for the same people that accused him wrongly. He prays for the same people that hurt him deeply. And when he prays for them, that's when his healing takes place. And I wonder if a lot of our problems, I wonder if a lot of our suffering is extended in our life through disobedience. Because we're in our pain and our suffering, and God tells us to do something that is difficult, to say the least, that we don't want to do in our natural flesh, and we say, no, I'm not going to. Do we actually extend our suffering because of disobedience? Because that's what happened. When Job was obedient and he prayed for his friend, that's when God restored his losses. Turn with me to the book of James. This is New Testament theology as well. Now, the book of James chapter 5, there's a phrase here that I want you to kind of burn in your memory when we think about Job. Important phrase. It's in verse 11. James 5, verse 11, and we're going to read to verse 16. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. So James is talking about those that we know that have endured tremendous trial and difficulties in life. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Whoa, wait a minute here. We didn't get this information in the book of Job. But here James has given us a little bit more insight. So what James is saying is, way back in chapter 1, before Satan even entered into the courts of heaven to bring accusation against Job, God had already intended to bless Job greatly. Huh. So God had this intention way back here. Through all this, his intention, his purpose was to bring tremendous blessing to Job. I can't explain all of the whys he does it that way, but all I can tell you is we know here very clearly that God intended what happened in verse 42 before chapter 1 even occurred. Wow. Let's go on. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And then he starts with some verses we're very familiar with. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. So that's why at the end of every service, we invite you to come up for prayer, and you're always welcome to come up and get prayed for by the leadership of the church. And we even have a little bottle of oil, not even halfway used yet, that we would love to continue to use and pray and anoint you with oil. It's right here in the scripture. That's why we allow for that and invite that process and invite you to come and be prayed for. And then in verse 16, look at what it says. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Does that sound like Job 42, verse 10? Exactly. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So you see, confession of sin, compassion and mercy toward others, prayer in the name of the Lord, forgiveness of sins and trespasses, and healing are all tied up together. That's why healing is such a complicated subject and such a mystery on this side of eternity. So Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies. We forget about that. He didn't just tell us to pray for our friends, the people we like, but he said, pray for your enemies, those who have hurt us, those who have taken advantage of us, those who have disappointed us. And how should we pray for them? That they should repent, that they should get what they have coming to them, that they should be sorry and crawl on their hands and knees before us and tell us how wrong they've been. No, he doesn't tell us to pray for our enemies like that. He tells us to bless them. Can you imagine this? Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 10 of Job 42, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Wow. So the Lord returned to Job double. Double. How does this happen? I don't know. We don't know, but we know when he prayed, that's when it started happening. So I imagine when Job sacrificed those animals for his friends and he prayed for them and interceded and blessed them, I imagine it's at that time, because it says that's when the captivity changed, that that's when all of a sudden, miraculously, his body was healed and all these sores and these boils and these horrible afflictions that he had were gone. Were any scars left? I don't know. You wonder if God left a scar for him to remind him of. I don't know. But he was healed. I do know that. And by the time he finished, they were all gone. Now, do you remember back in Job chapter 19? Probably not. Verse 13 and 14. It's easy to read these verses and just, it's two verses in the whole book. You just read right past them. But it says this, Job is lamenting, and he says, he, meaning God, God, he's removed my brothers far from me. Now, remember, I asked you to envision in your mind what's taking place with Job and his friends. Try to envision this verse in your mind. He has removed my brothers far from me. And my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. We can just read past that like, oh, bummer, Job. Everybody left you. But feel that with Job. His own family has left him, deserted him, abandoned him. His own family, his acquaintances. They've left him, all his business acquaintances, you know, the neighbor down the block type of thing. But not only that, his relatives and his closest friends, everybody has abandoned him completely. They all come back now. Look at verse 11. Then all my brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him, ate food with him and in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Look at that. God uses those who wronged Job to now bless Job. Those that had deserted him, betrayed him, and let him down, God actually uses those same people to enrich his life and bring blessing back to him. Wow, I find that interesting. Look at verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Now, if you go back and read chapter 1, it's exactly double, just like God said. I mean, the number to the number is double everything. You know, sheep and oxen and camels and donkeys, it's all double. I don't know, maybe he even got double land. We don't know about that. Maybe he had plenty of land. Now he's got double livestock. Why? How did this happen? How did this take place? It didn't just happen overnight. We read it in a verse. But this took place over a long time, I believe. Yeah. In fact, I know it took place over a long time. Because as God was bringing double back into his life, it didn't just miraculously happen. I think the healing of his body did miraculously happen instantly. But this restoration of all the other parts of his life, I think that took place in stages. And I know it happened in stages because as God is restoring back things into his life and things are being better and prospering, all of a sudden one day, Job's wife, you know, they're about 70 right now. Job's wife snuggles up to him and she starts giggling. She's like, guess what? I'm pregnant. And then about a year or two later, she has that same cute little giggle. And she's pregnant again. And she's pregnant again and again. And we got 10 children over a period of about 15 or 20 years now that she's had as God is restoring back to Job. Double. Wow. It says this in verse 13. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of his first Jemima, and the name of the second was Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. So, now wait a minute. We're asking ourselves, he got double of everything, but he didn't get 20 children. He lost 10, and he only gets 10 back. Why didn't God give him 20 children instead of just 10 more children? Well, someone said God didn't give Job 20 children. He only gave him 10 because God is wise. I don't know about that. But I think the reason why is Job did have 20 children. He had 10 in heaven. And he had 10 now on earth. So he still had double children. He had 20. Verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Have you noticed the Bible speaks a lot about generations? When you read the Bible, God's a God of generations, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You know, you hear that a lot. And I think that's something important for us to remember. God is a generational God. God spans generations, and his purpose in our life embraces generations. He's not just a God of a generation, he's a God of generations. And he wants the generations to learn and to grow and to appreciate and to encourage and develop one another, I believe. And so what does that mean for us today? Well, I think it's important, first of all, that younger people realize and understand spending time with and understand there's value to be gained from the older generation, and from parents and grandparents. In fact, did you know older people have more value than younger people? They have more resources. They are filled with more valuable resources than older people. Someone once said, old people, rather, have silver in their hair, gold in their teeth, they have lead in their feet, stones in their kidney, and natural gas in their gut. So they're more valuable than young people in a sense. But the thing is that old people also need to understand and value the younger generation. And here's the thing. We look as we can tend to look as older people at the younger generation and want to bring so much correction, because a lot of times it's because we don't want them to make some of the same mistakes we made. But we need to realize young people are living in a whole different world than what we grew up in. And it's a real strange world today, isn't it? And younger people, the younger generation, they're filled with fears. And they're filled with regret and shame from a lot of failures, too. And what they need, really, more than correction necessarily from the older generation, is they need encouragement. They need support. They need to know that we're going to be there with them. We're going to root them on. We're going to help them. And we love them. And we don't condemn them. They need to know that we support them and that we love them. So I think all the generations need each other, and they need to be understanding the value that we gain from each generation. Before we close today, I want to look at a couple of things. A couple of things that came up in the study. One is found in verse 13 and 14. It says, Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. I've read the book of Job many times. Maybe you have too. He has 20 kids, 10 at the beginning of the book, 10 at the end, and out of the 20, only 3 are named. These 3 women. We're given the name of the 3 women, 3 daughters. He had other daughters. We don't have the name of them. Why do we have their names and we don't hear another name about the other 17 kids? They're not given to us. So I decided I'm going to look them up, because I think these names are important. That they're given to us specifically because there's something there. So I wanted to find out what they mean. So Jemima means day, literally day by day, meaning constant warmth, meaning never night or cold. So there's a consistency of warmth day by day. It carries the idea of affection, basically affectionate one, and a consistency of affection. It doesn't kind of come and go. It's not hot or cold. It's always warm. It's the affectionate one. That's what Jemima means. Kind of a cool name. Keziah means cassia or a spice. It's similar to cinnamon, our spice cinnamon. Cassia is like cinnamon in that it is a spice derived from the bark of a plant. So you have to peel or strip the bark off the plant or the tree in order to obtain the spice from that plant. So it carries with it, cassia carries with it the idea of a stripping or a peeling of the bark. And then there's Karen Hapuk, and that just means a horn of elements, elements meaning cosmetic elements. And so in those days, they would keep cosmetics in like a bottle, but if you didn't have a bottle, you'd use maybe an animal horn, and there you put your cosmetics in there and just take them right out of there. So a flask, if you will, a horn of cosmetics, a flask of cosmetics. So when I think of these 3 daughters, they're specifically mentioned by name and spoken of as special treasures that Job has now received through the furnace of his afflictions. And I wonder if he didn't name each of his daughters specifically to memorialize something good that came out of the pain of his greatest trials. So Jemima, when everyone we remember had abandoned him, everyone left him. The only one that didn't leave him was his wife, but they probably were estranged, because we only see Job sitting by himself with his 3 miserable comforters that end up abandoning him too. By himself out in the dump, the city dump. He's kind of isolated from people on an ash hill, all alone. And he names his daughter Jemima, remembering God restored back to my life affection. Because when I was afflicted, I had no affection. One of the greatest pains I think Job experienced was the lack of any affection from any human being. And so this daughter, Jemima, his first daughter, he says, you're the affectionate one. You're the constant affectionate one. And God is blessing me with affection to remind me that he is healing me and bringing affection back into my life. Keziah, he's possibly recalling the boils. Remember it says in chapter 1 and 2, it talks about him. I think it's chapter 2, verse 7. It talks about the boils being from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Use your imagination. That means everywhere. Everywhere. He's got these sores. They're boils. They're filled with pus. And we see him on the ash heap, and he's taken a piece of broken pottery, and he is scraping them all over his body. And as he breaks them open, because they're so painful, he breaks them open. It says pus oozes out of them, and even worms. I don't even understand the kind of affliction he had. But he's got these disgusting sores, probably smelled horrible, and he's stripping it away. He's cutting and scraping his body. And I wonder if he had this second daughter and reminded himself, you know, the spice cassia is a fragrant spice that is only obtained through the peeling or the stripping of the bark. And I had to strip my own bark was stripped. My peeling of my skin was stripped. But out of the torment and the agony of that peeling, God is bringing a fragrance and a spice and a beauty back into my life. Keziah. And then Karen Heppick. When Job considered his plight, can you imagine? Job is filled with these disgusting sores. Nobody wants to be around him. Like I said, they probably stunk. They looked horrendous. It was like, ooh, just to even get near him. He most probably wanted to somehow cloak himself so he wouldn't be so repulsive to everybody, even himself. It's like, if I could only hide my shame, hide my affliction, hide my pain, my suffering, if I could only disguise it, if I only had some sort of cosmetic that I could somehow cover it and make myself beautiful again. And so here, his third daughter is born, Karen Heppick. And he says, you are a horn of cosmetics. You're a flask of ointments to come. And you are coming. Your beauty is covering my affliction. You're covering my shame. I just love these names of Job's daughters. Someone once said, God is like a mirror. The mirror never changes. But everybody who looks in the mirror sees something different. I think that's interesting. If that is true, what does the face of God look like to you? What does God look like in the mirror of the reflection that you look in to see God? You see, the book of Job literally challenges every one of us to the way we think about God, to a new understanding. And often we find that our faith, if we're honest with ourselves, our faith is really shaped and tainted, it's colored and sometimes distorted by our past experiences. And that's why we go to the Bible and we read it, because we want our minds to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to the Word of God. Because our past, our experiences in life, distort how we view God. It distorts our faith. It distorts what we think about God, how we view God. Is he mean? Is he domineering? Is he controlling? Is he loving? Is he kind? Is he comforting? That's different for different people. And oftentimes it's shaped by experiences we had before we came to know God. But who he really is, so that we represent him right to ourselves and to others, we can only find from reading his word and understanding. We have to look into the mirror of his word to see his face more clearly. And as we do, we're going to be changed. Even if it's just a little each time, a little each time. And that's what happened to Job. As we see his life, he was changed as he looked into the mirror of God's word. And he saw God. Remember it said, I heard about you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see you. Now I understand you more clearly. But he didn't understand him apart from the furnace of the affliction. And so the book of Job also challenges us to what is truly important in life. What's really the most important thing in life? It's not wealth. Job had wealth. It's not friends. Job had friends. It's not fame. He had fame. It's not even health. He had health. And get this, listen carefully. It's not family. He had family. It was all taken away. Job came to find out the most important thing about life wasn't all the things around his life. It was the author of his life. It was God. It was knowing God. He came to understand, really, what life is all about is gaining a deeper understanding and knowledge of God. It's knowing that the things that we suffer can bring growth and the knowledge of God more deeply in our life. C.S. Lewis once wrote, pain is God's chisel to shape and perfect us. So God uses it, pain, that chisel, in different ways for different people. And he uses it to show us who we really are within. Because when we are in pain, it brings our most vulnerable parts out. It brings our most ugly parts oftentimes out. And it helps us to see who we really are, what we're really made of, where we're really broken. It's God's chisel, where we need more compassion, where we need more kindness, where we need more love and appreciation. The Bible doesn't just teach us things. It teaches us about who God is. But the Bible also, God wants to help us to see who he wants us to become. Because God is using that chisel to shape us and form us into the image of his son Jesus. He wants us to look more like Jesus. And as we read the scripture, we come to know who God is, but we also come to know who we are and what we're to be looking like as his people, as his children. And so in spite of a world that we live in that has more questions than answers, right? We're not called to answer the questions. Do you know God asked Job dozens of questions in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41? He asked them all these questions. He just fired off questions. Job didn't have an answer for any of them. He didn't know nothing. He couldn't answer a question. He had nothing to say. You know, there are a lot of questions that you and I have in life, and a lot of people have come to us and say, well, why did God do this? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? I don't know. I don't have the answers for the question. I don't know. I'm not called to answer every question. Job couldn't. I can't. You can't. And I can't right every wrong in life. Only God can. But he will settle all the accounts one day. But I am called to be an element of healing. I'm called to be his servant. I'm called to pray for those that have hurt me. I'm called to love the unlovable. I'm called to speak truth. And I'm called to be a person who brings healing into other people's lives. Because I am called to be a servant. That I do know. And that's the question I can answer. Am I a servant? Who am I serving? What should I look like? Those are the things we do know. But we don't know everything. Job didn't know everything. But one thing he did know, he knew who God was, and he knew who he was. And that's where it all begins for us. Amen? And ends for us. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? We don't have a closing song, but we do have a closing prayer. Just close your eyes, and I'd like you to consider, where is God challenging your life today? If pain is a chisel, where is he placing the edge of that chisel on your life right now? What might he want to be taking away? What might he want to be shaping and forming and conforming more to look like Jesus? What area of your life does God want to challenge and change and bring healing and growth and forgiveness and grace and blessing to? Lord, we come as your servants, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to serve you fully. Lord, also, we surrender that place, Lord, of your chiseling. Lord, we ask that whatever the trial and the struggle that we're going through, Lord, that we would come to know you better, that we would come to see you more clearly, not just hear about you, but really see you and know you more deeply. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.